Please turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy 24:21 as we're continuing in our study through Deuteronomy. And last week we kind of emphasized that children are not to be put to death for the sins of the parents of the past. And throughout this study I was saying, you know, we covered several different miscellaneous laws. And it's kind of funny when you listen to a study, you go, wow, I kind of messed up. Because I kept on saying, isn't that a good law? Like, you see how I messed up by saying that? Isn't that a good law? It's not up to us whether it's a good law. I should have been saying, it is a good law. Because it's our creator of the universe that made it a law. It's like, one time somebody corrected me, rightfully so. Because I said, there's a famous saying that I've known since I was a brand new believer 48 whatever years ago. God said it. What's the next statement? God said it. I believe it. And that settles it for me. See, now you've joined me in heresy because that's wrong. What is it supposed to be? God said it. And that settles it. So everybody see that? Yeah. Kevin, why does it matter whether you believe it or not? God said it and it's the truth. And so, in other words, I want to correct that from last week to just emphasize anybody, you know, when I was saying, isn't that a good law? And somebody goes, yeah, no, I don't think so. You've got a problem. Because what we're cursed with, as we emphasized last week, is when we inherited Adam and Eve's rebellion, which they received by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is when people started saying, I can decide what's good and evil. And what people do that we run into that are lost, they go, if I was God, I wouldn't have done it that way. I don't think God should have said this. I don't think his Bible should say that. See, they're still cursed. They're still cursed with the effects of having the tree of the knowledge of good and evil inside of them, which when we repent and we say, God, from now on, I'm going to do what you tell me to do. Now, that doesn't mean that every single law in here we should do in our culture, but it's a good law for any country that would have it be their culture. And see, God wrote it to the Jews because he was trying to preserve them and let them be a witness people. And so it was written to them, but it applies to us. And no matter what, it's a good law what he wrote to them. To have the Jewish people live in a corrupted, fallen world as a witness people, to keep them alive and to keep their longevity until Jesus comes and ultimately until the second coming of Jesus, which we still have Jews around today. And it's because they embraced the law. Even though they're not embracing Jesus, there's still a remnant of Jews that say we're Jews. We were given the law by God. And they're still trying to hold on to the tenets of Orthodox Judaism, and that's going to be used by God to keep them until Jesus comes back now the second time. So, Deuteronomy 24:21, this is what we ended with last week. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterwards. Gleaning means go back and finish off getting the rest of the grapes. You're going through your vineyard and you will leave a clump of grapes because it's not ripe yet. Something's wrong with it. Or you miss it. You're reaching in and you miss it and you're going through. You don't go back and make sure you got every single little grape. It shall be for the stranger. You've harvested your grapes and now you leave it for the stranger, the widow, to go in and have that be their food. They go and harvest it for themselves. The fatherless and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing, the stranger. Remember, you were a stranger in Egypt, and they let you have the provision of the land. Now, when a stranger comes through and wants to be a part of the nation of Israel and is pretty much destitute because of the way the culture was, you let him eat. You make sure you remember that you were once a stranger, too. Now, I gave a homework assignment to everybody last week. How many did it? It was to read the book of Ruth. How many people read the book of Ruth? Man, I'll tell you what. You know what I should have done? I should have said, whatever you do, I don't care what you do. I don't care if you read, you know, watch baseball games, football games, you know, gaming or whatever else. Whatever you do, do not read the book of Ruth. So, okay. So, all right. So now I'll try that, okay? Don't read the book of Ruth. We'll see what happens next week. I'll ask again. Deuteronomy 25:1, because that plays into the book of Ruth. This gleaning thing plays into the book of Ruth, and we're actually going to cover a little bit of the book of Ruth today, which hopefully will whet your appetite to read the whole thing. But chapter 25, if there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judge may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Isn't that unique? That, you know, you go to court and the righteous get, they condemn the wicked instead of the righteous. Then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him and no more. Lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. So this is corporal punishment. It's called caning in places. Scourging, the Romans did it by scourging to beat publicly somebody who had done something wrong. Now, this is their judicial system compared to ours. What is our system based on? What happens if you do something that's egregious and the judge says what? Go to jail. Did you know you can read through the whole Old Testament law? No jails. Everything was dealt with. And so this issue of somebody who is wicked is not dealing with rapists, murderers, kidnappers, drug dealers. Why? How do we know it's not dealing with those? They're all to be executed. So it's not dealing with any of the people that are supposed to be executed. It's not talking about thieves. Why? Because a thief has to give back 3 to 5 times what they stole. And if they can't, the thief gets caught stealing and they catch him and he goes, okay, it depends on the situation whether you owe 3 or 5. I don't have that kind of money. That's why I was stealing. And then they go, that's not a problem. Just go over to your neighbor over there, go and turn yourself in as a slave. And then the slave master buys you, pays off your debt, and then now you work for 7 years, and that slave owner can now beat you until you learn how to do the trade that he hired you for. So you can't lip off, you gotta be, it's like joining the military, Marines, I should say. And you know, it was funny to me because I was such a juvenile delinquent. I just would not do what my dad said. Wouldn't even think about saying yes, sir, to him in a situation of respect. And within 2 days at boot camp, I was saying yes, sir, to a perfect stranger. And it was really amazing. And so, and that's really how the system was in the Jewish way. If you're belligerent, you're doing this stuff, then you can sell yourself into slavery if you're a thief. So it's really talking about somebody that has done something that's just egregious, that's not, and somebody goes, look, my neighbor will not, having junk trailers and stuff and mowing his yard and all this stuff and has stink and rats and everything because his garbage is all over the place. And although that's not a law that tells you exactly what to do, the judges go, yeah, you shouldn't be having garbage around and having rats running through the neighborhood. And so you're going to stop? No. Okay. Down there, 20 lashes, 30 lashes, 40 lashes. And it just, and do you think the guy's going to change? Think he'll mow his yard? Think he'll, I'm not mowing a yard is kind of a bad example. But I mean, having garbage that affects your neighbors and stuff, the guy's going to change. And so, or public drunkenness. The Bible doesn't say that you have to do something, but if somebody's publicly drunk and hey, you're not supposed to get drunk, what do? You beat them. And I know this is not our culture. And also for just somebody that's obnoxious, and they considered Paul obnoxious, didn't they? The Jews in Jesus' day, after Jesus, did they consider him obnoxious? And what did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 11:24? From the Jews, 5 times I, Paul, received 40 stripes minus one. So can you imagine that? I mean, being beaten, bam, bam, 40 times. And it says, don't go past that because you don't want to humiliate the person because very likely you would pass out from the pain after much more than that. So they're saying, don't go past 40. And so then what the Jews did is, just in case a guy forgets to count right, and so then he gives 41 accidentally, and they go, somebody says, you gave 41. So now now you've broken the law, and so something should happen to him for breaking the law and beating too much. And so might be to get stripes. So if I'm the one that's having to implement the judgment, I want to do 39. I want to make sure that there's not a chance I'm doing 41. And that's what they did. So this was the law. For somebody that is a sinner, broken the law, been adjudicated by the leaders, the elders, the priests of Israel to take stripes, then they get beat. And you know what? Somebody was telling me it's not the beating of Jesus that paid for our sins. It was the fact that he was separated from the Father. Does everybody follow that? I mean, it's a fact that when Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was the true judgment. I mean, he lost fellowship with the Father when the sins were placed upon him. But you know what? He suffered everything associated with the law. He even suffered the beating. I think the beating on our behalf was everything the law meted out to lawbreakers Jesus experienced for us, including being scourged by the Romans. And so some people think that it's so cruel and that, you know, the God of the Bible that would allow people to be beat, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And let's look at some of the other places in the Book of Wisdom, you know, Proverbs, in your notes, Proverbs 10:13. Proverbs 10:13, God's wisdom uses physical pain to rehabilitate the foolish child and the wicked adult. You know, there's a bunch of ones for the children that are in there. And again, this is all lovingly. This isn't like, I can't wait to beat you. This is the whole motivation of any corporal punishment in your family with your children, or if it were to ever be in a country, our country, it would be, we're not doing this because we want to. We're doing it because it's what will change your attitude. It's what will change you. And Proverbs 10:13, wisdom is found in the lips of him who has understanding, but a rod is for the back of him who is devoid of understanding. Proverbs 19:29, judgments are prepared for scoffers and beatings for the backs of fools. Proverbs 26:3, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the fool's back. Now, is it cruel to whip a horse? I mean, it's talking about whipping a horse. What are you doing that to the horse for? Because you want it to go in the direction that you're wanting to as the master. And what is the bridle for the donkey? Do donkeys want to always go where you want them to go? No. And without a bridle, it's not going to do anything you have to say. And what God is saying is, we are rebellious people. We don't want to do what God tells us to do. And if there isn't physical pain, to cause a foolish child, foolishness is pent up in the heart of the child, and the rod will drive it far from him. If a child continues to live foolish without retribution, then he'll grow up to be foolish, and where will he end up? He'll end up in jail, or he'll end up, as a lawbreaker that's in the country and destroying things. And so what we would rather do is for them to grow up and have wisdom, to have wisdom replace foolishness. Now, again, our country doesn't like that approach. And it's almost gotten to the point that any parent that wants to be obedient to God and lovingly discipline their children to teach them that foolishness will result in pain in your life, and therefore you should turn away from it. That's, they consider that child abuse. But we are the most imprisoned population in the world. Did you know that? Did you know that every state in this country has more people incarcerated than any other nation? We have, in fact, and this is from prisonpolicy.org. Not only does, this is a paragraph that leads into the charts. Not only does the U.S. have the highest incarceration rate in the world, every single U.S. state incarcerates more people per capita than virtually any independent democracy on earth. There's a couple that are exceptions. Compared to the rest of the world, every U.S. state relies too heavily on prisons and jails to respond to crime. And how much does it cost us for the prison system of America? Billions of dollars per year. And does God want the Jewish population to have working people pay billions of dollars to incarcerate people, to pay for their food, to pay for the jailers, to do completely unproductive things in a country? No. So he had a better idea. Is it, our country is broke. Total liabilities are over $100 trillion in this country. And everything's going to go down. So the misery that we think we avoid by being so nice to put people and lock them up for years and years and years instead of giving them a caning and get them to figure out things, that is costing billions of dollars, which will lead to the collapse of our economy, to bring misery throughout the entire population like we can't even believe. And it's coming soon. You know what? The per capita per 100,000 people in America, 664. 664 people are getting, you know, $50,000 to $100,000. I don't know what it is per capita, but think about, you got to build the jails, you got to buy the, you know, you have to pay for the prison guards, you have to pay for the food for doing nothing and not getting rehabilitated. And in Singapore, you know what it is? 664 for us. Singapore, which canes, they do public caning, 185. So God's law is designed to not bankrupt a country and a people, and to truly bring about change. It's to bring about change in people. And again, I've testified before, I used to be a thief really, really bad, sneak out at night, steal stuff out of cars, got caught. My dad decided not to, there was a guy named Spock, a child psychologist, that was warning parents at the time that if you discipline your children, you're ruining them. You're ruining them to discipline your children. When he found out that for all three of us that didn't work, he decided, okay, all right, this is bad. And he gave me a whooping with the belt, and I stopped stealing. So because I didn't want that to ever happen again. It was not just a little swat on the rear. So anyway, on the rear though, didn't hurt me. It changed me. Might have even actually saved my life, I think about it, because I could have been on the path to, twice I got caught, but got away from the people that were going to, one time they were going to call the cops, and they, you know, got out of their grasp and ran out. And if I would have gotten that, then the way things were, I was in the Navy, I got in the Navy, they almost weren't going to let me have a secret clearance just because of my other records, my driving record and stuff. You got a problem here. And I wouldn't have been able to get a secret clearance to go into the nuclear Navy. It was when I was in the nuclear Navy that I saw the billboard, advertising the Time to Run Billy Graham movie, which I went to and got saved. So, I mean, literally, stealing could have, in the big scheme of things, caused my soul to end up in hell. And yet my dad, unknown to him, was being used by God because he applied God's wisdom to change me to sit there and go, man, I think I'll stop. So, just a personal testimony. Next one, next law, Deuteronomy 25:4, going back to 25:4. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. It's a care for animals. Can you imagine an ox and you're treading out the grain and you're hungry and they stick a muzzle on your mouth so that you can't do it? It would be like Juanita putting, when she's making chocolate chip cookies, and she puts, if you're gonna help making chocolate chip cookies, you ought to be able to eat them, don't you think? But at the threshing floor, this is a case, and Paul tells Timothy, he uses this quote out of Deuteronomy when he tells Timothy in chapter 5, verse 17, you don't have to turn there, but let the elders, which we know from 1 Peter 5, 1 through 2 means pastors, elders, overseers, shepherds are pastors. Let the pastors who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the labor is worthy of the wages. So, and I say that because there are people that teach that there shouldn't be pastors over congregations, and there should be no paid pastor, no permanent paid pastor, and therefore everybody's supposed to keep a regular job because Paul was a tent maker. He was an apostle. He wasn't a pastor. And that nobody should get paid. And so then you have a bunch of people that don't have the time to study the Word of God that are trying to lead a Bible study, and it always ends in dispute among the group that we're doing church right because there's no pastor. And I'm just going to say it's false doctrine because the path, Paul said right here that it's okay based on a law from Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy 25:5, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Now, I'm going to stop here to say, the way the families were, like you're in the tribe of Judah, and each father that when they came into the promised land and Joshua said through Lot and through surveying the land, this area is the tribe of Judah. And what would happen is all the people that were alive at that time would have divvied up their inheritance. Your family would get that inheritance within that landmass. And then as those fathers had children, sons, then they would split up the inheritance to then divvy it out. So the land gets smaller and smaller and smaller as the family grows. So if a woman marries a man from Judah who has already, he's made his house and everything based on that property, because that's what would happen. You know, the dad would say, okay, this is your son. You're going to have to learn how to work. You're going to have to learn to trade. You're going to have to be able to care for this land. When you show yourself a man, then I'll let you marry a woman. You marry the woman, and now she's there. And then he dies. And the law says, don't have her go and go to some other tribal family name, other tribe, or another family name that is outside of the inheritance, because she's now a widow. And she doesn't have a son. And so everything is really dismal for her. And what would be the proper thing to do is for it all to stay in the family and for her to be able to have a son that carries on the name, takes care of her, and keeps the population of that family and that inheritance within the family. So what's supposed to happen then? Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, perform the duty of a husband brother to her, and it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out in Israel. So then, you know, you marry your wife, and then the man dies. She then is supposed to marry her husband's brother, who might already be married, might already have his own children. And then what that man is supposed to do is to give her a son. So it could be girl, 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 son, could be son. But as soon as she gets a son, then that son now is raising up in the name of the husband and keeps the property, and it keeps it in the family, and it gives her property and a son that will ultimately, in just a few years, that son is going to be helping to take care of her, and she won't have to live the complete life as a widow. So that's what's supposed to happen. And you can see the importance of it. It's maintaining the family name. You know, it used to be a big deal. Your family name meant a big deal in other cultures. Wouldn't it be nice if it was that way today? I mean, how many of you in raising your children say, look, one of the reasons why we're wanting you to grow up to not be a fool and for you to be a wise person and to be educated and to be able to have a job and not end up in jail is because, in my case, because you're carrying the Lee name. You're carrying the Kevin Lee name. There goes the son of Kevin Lee. And we want it to be that way. The Bible creates that mentality. You are keeping the name. When you look through the lineages of the Bible, the son of, the son of, the son of, the son of. And you keep on doing that. And it would be terrible within the Jewish culture to have, oh, and the son of. Because the person that was vile, wicked, evil, had to be judged. It would be a terrible thing. And so it's good for you to raise your children saying, you know what? You're in our family. Wherever you go, whatever you do is going to be a reflection on the name. And more importantly, whose child are we? We're the child of Jesus. And he's doing the same thing through everything he counsels us in the scripture, that we're running around this world and we're wearing the name of Jesus. And what he has done for us and his grace and mercy upon us. And so we're not supposed to be messing around either. So, but the law requires this man, even if he has another one, and that's going to get to the book of Ruth. When we go to the book of Ruth here in a minute, we'll see that. But verse 7, chapter 25, verse 7. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders. The gate of the city is where right at the gate of the city was where all the elders, judges, priests, the head priest, of the city, and the elders would be there. So if anybody had a problem, you go to the elders. That is the city gate, because you can't call them up on the phone. That's where they hang out. And say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Which, you know, the brother could have said, hey, if she doesn't get the inheritance, I'll suck up my brother's land. And it's not going to be for her and for her name and for her prosperity. In other words, you know, he's being selfish. He's just not caring about the widow. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him, but if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, for any number of reasons he could have had, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. Now this seems totally weird to us. Totally weird to our culture. But it's really emphasizing God's way of taking care of family. Keeping widows taken care of. Not letting a name die in the nation of Israel. And so imagine you go up and spit in his face. And then the culture would be, there's the guy that had his sandal taken off. And because he wouldn't be thoughtful to his brother. Wanted the property for himself. Wouldn't care about what was going on with the death of his brother. So now let's turn to Ruth, chapter 1, verse 16. And I got to give you a little background to this before we get into it. And that is that this goes back, or this goes forward to the time of Judges. So we're doing Deuteronomy. We're reading Moses before they go into the promised land. So they go into the promised land. Joshua conquers a good chunk of the promised land. And then the time of the judges takes over. If you read the book of Judges, it's about there would be a head judge, but the people would then either obey God or disobey God. When they disobeyed God, they'd be invaded and famine would grip the land. So Ruth is living during the time of the judges. And she's a Moabite, so she's over in Jordan. But there's a family of Jews in Bethlehem area. His name is Elimelech, and he has two children by his wife Naomi, Chilion and Malon, which means sick and pining. So in other words, when the babies were born, the boys, it's like, man, he's sickly. Okay, let's call him Million. Sick and pining. And so the famine is so bad in Bethlehem that they go across the river and they go to Jordan. And they're living in the area of Moab. And they're living there for 10 years because God is judging the nation of Israel because of their sin and rebellion against God. And during that 10 years, the two sons of Elimelech and Naomi, they marry Moabite women, which is against the law unless those women would have really given their hearts to God and became believers. And which it appears that they did, at least one of them we know did. The other one was talked out of going back to Israel with her mother-in-law. And so then the dad dies, Elimelech dies, his two sons die. So now you have, living in Moab, away from Israel, away from the laws of Israel, you have a widow mom and a widow two widow daughter-in-laws. And Naomi is just, I mean, imagine. And by the way, before they went to Moab, they would have had their land, their inheritance land. And what you could do in the Jewish law is if you were short on money and you're going to Moab, you would sell your land. You would sell a lease for how many years till the year of Jubilee. You could sell your land to get some money for it. You could get money and go over to Moab and live over there where they're not having the drought. And we know that happened as well. So then Naomi goes, well, I hear in Israel the drought's over. Revival has come to Israel. The people have turned back to God. The revival has happened. Now the crops are growing again, plenty of rain and stuff. And so she goes, hey, daughter-in-laws, I'm going back to Israel. You should stay here. But Ruth, the Moabitess, she loved the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Naomi so much, he goes, I'm not leaving. I'm going with you. I'm going to go back into Moab. The other daughter-in-law, you know, Naomi says, go back. You know, I don't have any sons. I can't have any other sons to raise up the name of your husband. Even if you were to wait around for me to get married again and have another son, would you wait until he was old enough? Again, all tying to this Deuteronomy law that we're talking about. And so the other one says, you know, I better go marry a Moabite. I better go back to the old way. But Ruth says, no way. Ruth, chapter 1, verse 16. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Think she's saved? So, in a way, isn't that what we say when we get saved? You know, it's like, hey, you know, somebody witnessed to us. Don't you want to go back to the world? Don't you want to go back to the Moabite way of living things? No. Your God is the true God. I am going to worship. Nothing is going to separate me from Jesus. So, go to Ruth 3:3. A little bit more information. So Ruth goes back with Naomi, and Naomi goes, the people go, oh, Naomi, you're back, 10 years, you know. And remember, you're not able to keep up on Facebook with what's happening and stuff. I mean, it would be a shock, and she's there, Naomi, and her name, Naomi, means pleasant. She goes, don't call me Naomi, call me bitter, call me Mary, because I'm bitter. I've lost everything. I mean, there is nothing, there is no hope, and I'm here. I'm back in the nation, but I have nothing. But then she finds out, she tells Ruth, okay, Ruth, you know, you're young, you got the energy, harvest time is happening, go and glean the fields, like we were talking about last week in our study. Go and follow the harvesters and pick up some grain so that we can have some food. And when Ruth does that, this man Boaz takes interest in her, goes, who is this woman? Oh, that's Ruth the Moabitess, and she's a God-fearing woman. And so he tells his guys, make it easy for her to glean. Like, when you're taking a sheaf to go put it on the ox cart, I dropped some. To make it easy for Ruth to pick up. And so then when Ruth gets home, and Naomi goes, whoa, you scored today gleaning. I mean, what happened? Well, there was this guy, Boaz, he's a near relative. He's a close relative. He could marry you and raise up a child to the name. So, Naomi tells Ruth in chapter 3, verse 3, therefore, wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor. Do not make yourself known to the man, Boaz, is what she's talking about, until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. Now, people that like to pervert scripture and mock God, don't know anything about the Bible, they turn this into a story where Naomi is saying, go out, dress up, be a floozy, uncover his feet, you know, get in bed with him. On the threshing floor. That's not what it's saying. What is it saying? Uncovering his feet. What's on his foot? His sandal. And so she's taking his sandal off, waiting for him to wake up. And then she's going to go, by the way, I'm a relative. So either, you know, I'm going to ask you to take me in to raise up child to my dead husband because you're a relative. Now, chapter 4, verse 1. So he wakes up, he sees that, and he goes, you know what? I will deal with this. I will take you in. Now, Boaz went up to the... Except there's another guy that's a closer relative. Now, Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative, the one closer to him, So there's first rights. This other relative has first rights to raising up an offspring to Ruth the Moabitess' husband's name. Actually, to Naomi's husband's name, too. Whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold a piece of land which belongs to our brother Elimelech. Actually leased it. She didn't sell it. You can't sell the land. You lease it. And then the year of Jubilee, you get it back. And so this is where they had leased the land. And so this is going back to a law of Leviticus chapter 25, which we didn't cover. And I note, I thought to inform you saying, buy it back. In the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people, if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, sure, I'll redeem it. I'll buy back the land. And to put it back into the family name right away. Then Boaz said, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. Getting back to our study in Deuteronomy 25. And the close relative said, I can't redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Meaning, he's already married, probably doesn't have children yet, so doesn't even know if he has a boy yet. So if he marries Ruth, and then she has a son, and he doesn't ever have a son, then it could jeopardize his inheritance. It doesn't say that, but that's likely what the situation was. And they go, oh, I can't do it. Now, and he's really glad that Boaz is willing to do it, because if Boaz is not willing to do it, then he becomes known as the man whose sandal was taken off and spit upon. But if somebody else is willing to do it, then it's just a shoe transfer. You don't get spit on, which is what happens. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Now, what would you rather do? Be spit upon or just like, you know, so Boaz is a hero to him. You know, man, this would jeopardize me, and you're going to, oh, good. You know, just give you the sandal. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal, and Boaz said to the elder of the people, you are witness this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's. He took all the men that died from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witness. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah. Now Rachel and Leah are the two wives of Jacob. The two wives of Jacob, who with them and their concubines gave birth to the 12 tribes of Israel. So the people are saying, this Ruth the Moabitess is awesome. Let her be one to bring great plenty into the world. And like Jacob's wives, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrath, Bethlehem, and be famous in Bethlehem, an area of Bethlehem in Bethlehem. So, going back to Deuteronomy 25:11, was this fulfilled? Think about the grace of God. You know, Ruth, the Moabitess, somebody that was not supposed to come into the nation of Israel with, you know, into 10 generations. They weren't supposed to be exterminated like the Canaanites, because they're across the river in the Jordan, and their relatives, you know, we talked about this, they're basically descendants of Lot. But the grace of God that she was able to convert to Judaism, and then because she fears God and loves God, she then gets to be in this kinsman redeemer / raising up seed to the name of her father with this man, Boaz. What kind of a man is Boaz? He's a descendant of Rahab the harlot. So Boaz is a descendant of Rahab the harlot, who, when they conquered Jericho, because Rahab, who was supposed to be exterminated as a Canaanite, because she loved the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then she marries into a Jewish man, and the descendant of hers is Boaz. And then Boaz has Ruth the Moabitess, and who does she and Boaz give birth to? They give it to Obed, and who does Obed have as a son? Jesse. Who does Jesse have as a son? David. Who does David have as a son? Jesus. So, in fact, it's really amazing to see the grace of God in the lineage of Jesus, that in three situations, Ruth the Moabitess, you know, Rahab the harlot, even in Judah, where Judah's sons had, two of his sons had died, and the widow of that son, of those sons, he then was going to cast her off to just be a widow forever. Didn't want to wait for the other. His other son was raised up to raise a child to the name of the dead, but the dad was not going to. And then she dresses up as a harlot to have him raise up the name. You know, Judah goes into her. Just he's wrapped in sympathy. She's in the lineage of Jesus, and. So, pretty amazing law, don't you think? And the way God shows. Now, see, Boaz brought back the property, according to Leviticus 25 law, and he raised up a name. What did we lose in the garden? What did man have charge of in the garden before the fall? All of earth. And what was earth? Heaven, as I mentioned last week. They didn't have to die to go to heaven. They were living in what would have been an eternal bliss with full fellowship with God. And so what happened? The earth got sold to Satan by us sinning. And all of a sudden Satan became what the Bible calls the God of this world. Can we ever get it back? No. You need a kinsman redeemer. You need somebody that's human that undoes the sale that Adam and Eve gave the world away. Who was that? Jesus. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. And what does the Bible say about in Romans? It says the first Adam brought death, right? So what did Jesus become in the book of Romans associated with that? He became the second Adam. So in other words, he's raising up offspring to the dead by marrying and, you know, the bride of Christ. So in other words, as a result of Jesus being the second Adam, we are now born into a family with the inheritance that was all lost. And as Shay said during communion, you know, we better not forget that. Because just think, you know, this world, we can tell it's run by Satan, can't we? This world is run by Satan and everybody that wants to go follow him, which is most of the people, tragically. But there's us, born again. Born again of a new relationship with God, restored to have a heaven that's going to be restored, a new heaven and a new earth that's coming where righteousness dwells forever. And it's good for us to remember that. And let's turn to Mark chapter 12, verse 24. We'll have to get the rest of this next week, and so I'll just close with this, but one other thing that comes up with this passage. During Jesus' day, there was the Pharisees. And who were the other people that the Pharisees didn't like, but they were religious leaders too? Sadducees. And what did the Sadducees, what was made the Sadducees different from the Pharisees? The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in hell. And so, and I'm going to say this in case you haven't heard it before. That's why they were sad, you see. You ever heard that before? So, they were sad. And so, the Pharisees actually liked the Sadducees in their attempts to try and trick Jesus because they just wanted to trick Jesus and get him out of the way. And so, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So the Sadducees and Pharisees would trade off trying to trick Jesus. And so in the legal mindset of the Jews, They were thinking, okay, so let's say, according to this law in Deuteronomy that we just read, a man marries a woman and he dies. And he has seven brothers. And so then the next brother marries the woman, dies without having a son. Next one dies without a son. Next one dies without a son. And so the reason why the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection is because it would be impossible for God to allow a resurrection, because the woman was married to seven sons, and when they die and go to heaven, whose wife is she going to be? And if you can't figure out whose wife she's going to be, then there can't be a resurrection, because you can't have a woman having seven husbands. That's adultery seven times over, and so there's no way there can be a resurrection. And so, actually, we'll start at verse 18. Then some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him, and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote us that if a man's brother dies, which we just read in our text today, and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring, and the second took her and he died. Goes on and on and on. Verse 24. Jesus, and you know, so how can this happen? All seven had her, so whose wife will she be? Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scripture nor the power of God? Do people try and twist scripture today? And you know, they create horrible false doctrines and cults by twisting the scripture. And what does Jesus say? You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know the scripture. And this is why it's so important in this very deceptive day that everybody should read the whole Bible. You really need to read the whole Bible. Because if you read the whole Bible, you're going to be able to respond like Jesus did. You don't know about the burning bushes, what he's telling them. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. This is why we know the Mormons are a cult group. You don't marry. And the Mormons will twist it and say, well, that's why you marry it here in a temple with a secret handshake through the window, because you're not going to marry in heaven. No, it's saying when we die and go to heaven, there is no marriage. You're not going to be married to somebody in heaven. You're going to be your own person forever in heaven. Like the angels. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. So, you know, Moses, at the burning bush, God is talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Were they before or after Moses? They're before Moses, and they're physically dead. But physically dead doesn't mean spiritually dead. And they're alive. They were with God alive. And so God is saying, and Jesus is saying, don't you pay attention to the Bible? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're alive. There's a resurrection. We don't die and go to worm food and cease to exist. We get to have everlasting life. And the issue is, according to the Bible, that when we die, everybody lives forever. Everybody that you walk around in town and see, they're all going to live forever. Their bodies are going to die. Their souls are going to go to heaven or go to hell. They go to heaven because they feared God. They loved him as their creator. They realized that Jesus so loved us, he came and paid the price to buy this earth back. And that's what the seals of the scroll in Revelation chapter 6 are. He's popping the seals of the scroll, which is taking back title deed to the earth and giving us ultimately the kingdom of the last two chapters of the Bible, the eternal kingdom of heaven and a new earth. And how could you pass that up? This is real. I mean, it's really going to happen. And the people that want to reject that, they want to just stay like Adam and Eve. When they fell, they just want to listen to Satan, lust after the things of this world, and live for the pleasures of today, and they care nothing about what's going to happen to them when they physically die, and they stand before God, and God says, what did you do with my Jesus? and they don't care. They'll care then, but it won't matter, because by faith we have to believe in God now. We don't get to see it face to face and decide, okay, I'll change my thing, because God looks at the attitude of the free will heart. I wanted to lay down my free will to reject him or accept. I wanted to stop rejecting him and believe and trust in him. And when I did that, some miraculous little touch of God happened and changed the heart. And everybody that wants to have everlasting life, you have to have that attitude towards God. You have to believe and trust in him. So we'll pick it up in 25:11 next week. But isn't it amazing how throughout the Bible you have this crimson thread, things that everything is pointing to what Jesus was going to accomplish when the Messiah came to set us free. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the time that we can have to study. I pray for all the souls that are in this room. God, as we see this world falling apart, that for all those that are saved, you'd help us to double down, to be like a horse that's got blinders on the right and left eye, to keep from being distracted by what's off the side of the racetrack, and just stay focused on the prize of the coming, your coming, Lord, and taking us to be with you. Help us to be workmen rightly dividing your word, and having an answer for the hope that's within us to all that are willing to listen. We do again pray for the time this afternoon in Silverdale. We know that so many souls are deceived into the whole abortion lie, God, to their own detriment, to cover up the wounds in many cases of what they've already gone through. They want to hate you instead of love you and just simply repent and ask for your forgiveness. And we pray that you would just help us to lovingly reach out to people that will be possibly talking or just going by. And Father, we just thank you for your grace upon us, that while we were sinners, you died for us. And that we, not for many righteous will somebody die, and yet you, while we were sinners, every single one of your creation, and you made a way for us to be forgiven, to have eternal life, to have a promise of a new heaven and a new earth where we get to be with you again forever, like Adam and Eve had in the original garden. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
The splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide, and trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great is our God! Sing with me, how great is our God! All will see how great, how great is our God. Age to age he stands, and time is in his hands, beginning and the end, beginning and the end. The Godhead three in one, Father, Spirit, Son, the Lion and the Lamb, Lion and the Lamb. How great is our God! Sing with me, how great is our God! All will see how great is our God. worthy of all praise. My heart will sing, how great is our God. Name above all names, worthy of all praise. My heart will sing, how great is our God.
Amen. And may Lord Jesus just put it on all of our hearts when we walk out and in the morning when we wake up and look at the creation and just say, God, you are so great. Let it be part of your worshipful life to just tell him how great he is because he saves us. God bless you. Keep you in his care until we can fellowship again.